Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific time. If you'd like to be on the program, we have lines open for you right now. If you'd like to call at 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. That would be if you have a question about the Bible or about Christianity or any related topic. And you would like to ask that and have that up for discussion on the program today. We don't have any set topics each day. Our topic is a changing thing. Each call introduces a new topic in most cases. So anything you've got a question about is fair game if you'd like to call in today. If you have a question or if you have a difference of opinion, would like to defend another viewpoint from that of the host on anything that's ever been discussed on this program. The number is 1-800-438-5090. I want to announce for the sake of our Santa Cruz area listeners that we have our monthly Santa Cruz gathering coming up this Saturday night at 7 o'clock. It meets in a home, the same home as usual. If you've been to that meeting, you know where it is. If you don't know where it is and you'd like to come, you can call the residents and they will be glad to give you directions to the meeting at their house this Saturday night. Now, this monthly gathering is an open Bible discussion. It's like the radio program itself, only it's in person, face-to-face, with a room full of people. And if you'd like to be one of those people, you can call this number, and you'll get directions to that meeting, which is this Saturday night at 7. The number is area code 831-475-8301. Again, the number is 475-8301, a Santa Cruz number. It's a living room meeting, big living room with usually a lot of people in it. If you'd like to be a part of that, we'd be glad to have you. That's open to all of our listeners, and that's this Saturday night at 7. Now, for those of you living in Oregon, listening on KPDQ or else on KWIL, our two Oregon stations, I will be speaking up in that area not this weekend, but next weekend, on the 20th and the 21st. I'll be speaking in McMinnville and in Albany, and I'll be speaking in Camas, Washington, right across the river from Portland. So those of you who are Oregon listeners, I'll be in your area next week. I'll tell you more about that later on. Information about all these things can be found at our website, which is www.thenarrowpath.com. Our lines are open for you right now. If you want to give me a call, the number is 1-800-438-5090. Yesterday I read part of a letter from a prisoner at Salinas Valley State Prison, who is a regular listener to this show, an inmate there. And he had two questions. We took one of them yesterday, and the other one I will read at this point. And we do await your calls if you'd like to be on the program. 1-800-438-5090. Here's what this brother in prison has to say. He says, I feel like God is leading me in the right path. I feel, he puts in quotation marks, I feel God's presence most days, and I also feel he is teaching me in his word. For instance, when I'm going through a certain problem, I would read the Bible, and a certain passage seemed as if it was tailored to that problem. It seems like that passage came to life. Is this the Holy Spirit teaching us or speaking to us believers? Is this that still small voice mentioned in the Old Testament? Is this the only way God talks to us? Anyways, Brother Steve, thank you for the time. God bless you always. And he gives his name, which I'm going to leave anonymous since he's a prisoner. So he's saying he wonders how he can hear the voice of God or know it's the voice of God. And he gives the example of when he's reading, when he's going through something, he reads the Bible, and a scripture seems to speak directly to his issue in a very timely way, comes to life for him, as he says. Is that the Holy Spirit? I would say it is. It seems to me that it is. If you're ever directed to a scriptural passage that speaks directly to what you're wondering about at the moment, what are the chances of that happening? I mean, the Bible has 1,500 pages in it, perhaps. What's the likelihood that you'd be reading a passage that speaks directly to your issue on that particular day? I've had that experience many, many times, and some of them were times where I was making life-changing decisions. Now, I don't do this kind of Bible roulette that some people do, where they say, okay, God, I need an answer, so I'm going to open the Bible at random, and whatever I see on the page is what I'm going to take as my answer. I don't do that on purpose, though there have been times when I have opened the Bible, in a sense randomly. I would open it to look for a passage, but where it would fall open to, I would hit the page and it would say exactly something. It would answer a question I was asking God to answer. And I've had that happen more than once. I've had it also happen that just in my general reading through the Bible, which I would be doing, you know, just straight through day by day, that on a given day, the passage that fell before my eyes that I was reading happened to be addressing something that I was going through and needed some insight about. So I would say that this brother's experience is not unique, and I think that is one way that God leads us. He asked if that's the only way the Holy Spirit leads us, and I would say no, it's not the only way. But I would say that most of the time, when the Holy Spirit has led me in a way that I knew it was the Holy Spirit, it has been through the Scriptures. That is, either in the way that I just described, or else simply that as I'm seeking guidance about something, a Scripture will come to my mind that I already knew, but I didn't, you know, I hadn't thought of it in that connection before. And so that has happened to me a great deal, and I'm sure that is the Holy Spirit leading. But the Holy Spirit leads other ways too. There's gifts of prophecy. There's words of wisdom, words of knowledge that are spiritual gifts that God may use to have someone speak to you and give you an idea of what He wants. There's also all those ways that He spoke to people in the Bible times through dreams and visions and that kind of thing. I don't think those are extremely common. I know for a fact that God gave me information in dreams two or three times. That was information I needed to know. I would dream something I had no natural way of knowing. And that dream gave me information about something which I checked on and found it was true. And in the two or three cases I'm talking about, where I woke up sensing that it was from the Lord and checked on it, it truly was. And it was something important for me to know. So I think it would be fair to say that was God speaking through those dreams. However, of course, I have dreams all the time, and most of them are not God. You can't just assume that all the dreams you have are from God. But in the Bible, when people had dreams that were revelations from God, they woke up knowing. They just had this strong sense, like Nebuchadnezzar woke up, God had given him a dream, and he woke up troubled, and he couldn't get back to sleep, And that's the kind of thing that I think happens when God gives you a dream. It's not just like a normal dream, and your sense about it isn't just normal. I think you have a sense that it's supernatural or from in a different category than the dreams you normally have when you sleep. But I don't feel that dreams and visions are an extremely common way for God to speak to us, maybe for some people, but not for most of us. I think through the Scriptures, through the Holy Spirit illuminating Scriptures, as this brother mentioned in his letter, would be the most common way that we today are led by the Holy Spirit, but not exclusively. The Holy Spirit can speak to our conscience. He can speak to us in many ways besides just with the Scriptures. I always like it best, however, when he uses the Scripture, because then I know for sure that I'm on track. If it's in the Scripture, I know it's the Word of God. I know it's right. Whereas if I just have a hunch, I'm not always sure. Is that the Holy Spirit or is that just me? I think most Christians have trouble discerning that from time to time. Well, our lines are still open for you. And we've gotten, 10 minutes into the program. And we still have not had calls. So if you want to be on the program, you can give me a call. This doesn't happen very often, but it does from time to time. And that's fine because I have other questions people have written in. I can get to those. But as always, I do prefer to take calls. I like to give preference to people who call in and actually have questions they'd like to ask. So if you'd like to do so, call me right now at 1-800-438-5090, and we'll be talking to you real soon. Okay, I've got a question. Well, we'll talk to Bob from Portland first, and then I have a question that was emailed to me yesterday, which I'll try to get to also. Bob, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you, Steve.
Whoa, is your radio on or something?
Turn off that radio.
Yeah.
Yeah. You know, the Bible starts out, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, the evolutionists don't believe it. They'd rather believe in the evolutionary theory of Big Bang theory, sending out galaxies of stars, and two stars coming close together and bumping into one another, and the chunks cooling off as they swirled and made the planets, and planet Earth was one of them, according to them. And they said in over the long period of time that a one-celled amoeba formed in the waters. And then all forms of fish life and all forms of life gradually evolved from that one-celled amoeba. So the evolutionist's God is a one-celled amoeba. But really, it's a stupid theory in that they said in the course of time, of course, you had fishes and whales and sharks.
Right. Bob, tell us why it's a stupid theory. I agree with you that it is.
Okay.
We don't get much respect from evolutionists by simply saying they're stupid. We're stupid.
Sure, you're right. Uh-huh.
Yeah.
So then a lizard crawled out on land. And they say formed in all the life forms on land, you know, birds and animals and all that.
Right. I think everyone listening is familiar with the theory, but we need to go somewhere with this. We don't need to hear the theory. Yeah.
Yeah, yeah. Well, the thing is, what would that lizard live on if it was the cause of all forms of life on Earth? There was no grass, no herbs, no trees.
I think that evolutionists would say that there actually were plants on the Earth.
How did the plants get there?
Well, they think that happened the same way that the animals did. But I agree with you. I don't think it's a sensible scenario, but that's what they would say. They would say that before there were lizards, there were many forms of plant life on the land.
No, where did plant life come from? It always comes from seeds.
I realize that.
World.
Yeah, I agree with you. Obviously there are plants. I assume they would attribute the original plant life to sea plants, but I don't know how those would move ashore. It's never been seen to happen, as near as I can tell. But I think what you're saying, Bob, is that the theory of evolution doesn't really make an awful lot of sense to you, and it doesn't make a lot of sense to me either. What we have to understand, though, is that simply by retelling the theory and telling what they believe, to our minds who don't believe it, we feel like it's ridiculous by the very stating of it. But that's not how the evolutionist sees it. They think that we're the uneducated ones, that we're the ones who don't understand science and we don't understand what they found. I myself have spent a lot of time, 30-something years or more, looking into the scientific questions related to evolution. And I'm quite sure, and I'm sure you've looked into much of it too, although you didn't bring it up here, we have a very good case based on the scientific evidence alone that evolution is not the best explanation of how plant and animal life originated here or came to be so diversified here. But we don't make any points with evolutionists just by saying that their theory is stupid. I do appreciate your call, Bob. I have to take another one. God bless you.
God bless you, Sam.
Okay, bye-bye now.
Bye.
Okay, we'll talk next to Jim, who's calling from Beaverton, Oregon. And if you'd like to call, we have lines open for you at 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. My name is Steve Gregg. You're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast, and we're talking to Jim. Hi, Jim.
Hi, Steve. I appreciate your ministry. I get a lot of information that's been real good. Appreciate it.
Thank you.
One area that I struggle with is the area of your feelings about dispensationalism. And I realize that there's people all over the map on some of this stuff. But the thing that bothers me that you and Hank do is, first of all, you don't discuss it with somebody that has some knowledge that is scholarly. You discuss it with people that have a lot of theories. But the thing that...
Let me interrupt right there, because I'm going to let you go on. But if I don't discuss dispensationalism with people who are scholarly, who believe in it, there's only one reason for that. They don't call. I invite people to call every day. If they disagree with me, I'll give them equal time. In fact, I have wanted to debate dispensationalists on many occasions, and only a few times have very knowledgeable dispensationalists been willing to debate. So I don't want you to get the impression that we're playing a safe game here, where Hank and I just, you know, get together and we're chums and we keep the scholarly dispensationalists out of the discussion. I don't know about Hank, because I've only been a guest on his show. I'm not real close to Hank, but I know that he and I both disagree with dispensationalism, and I'm not sure what his policy is about scholarly dispensationalists. But I know for myself, I would love to have a very scholarly dispensationalist on this show. I'd like to have a whole 5 days with him, just like I did with the Roman Catholic not long ago. But they don't show up.
Well, the reason I'm sure that the scholars don't show up because they're busy in other activities, but they don't listen always to radio, and it's kind of hard to get in. But Steve, I want you to know I do appreciate you and your ministry. I'm not taking a shot at you as a person. But the other thing that is interesting to me that both Hank and you and I, and I love them both, kind of set up straw men and then knock them down. For instance, a person that would be a dispensationalist talks about taking the Bible literally. Yet the Bible is made up of a lot of different styles of writing. So when it's symbolic, you use it symbolically. When it's literal, you use it literal, and I know you know that. But it's interesting listening to you and Hank. That I wish Hank would, invite somebody from Dallas Seminary or somebody like John MacArthur, and I'm sure that they could hook up a telephone call and come up with why dispensationalists believe what they believe.
Yeah, well, you know, the publisher Tyndale, who published Hank's novel series, also published Tim LaHaye's Left Behind series, and the publisher tried to get Tim LaHaye to debate Hank, and Tim wouldn't do it. And, of course, Tim's not much of a scholar, but he's touted as a prophecy expert. And it's interesting that he would not debate. In fact, he told the publisher, and this is what the publisher told Hank, and Hank told me, that Tim told the publisher, I don't want to debate Hank, he cleaned my clocks. Well, frankly, I got a feeling that most dispensationalists are not prepared to debate. I had a written debate with Norman Geisler, who's definitely a scholarly dispensationalist, at our Bible Forum at our website. He and I are not interacting with each other. Someone asked me to react to something he did, and then Geisler wrote a reaction to me, then I wrote a reaction to him. And I'd love to debate Geisler face to face, or John MacArthur, or any dispensationalist, but I don't think they want to debate. I mean, I'm not trying to represent them or misrepresent them, but I just don't think they want to debate.
Well, Steve, I really appreciate that. But I guess what I've heard from you and Hank from time to time when you're trying to prove your points, that you set up straw men and then you try to knock them down. And, you know, that's okay if you want to do that, but...
No, that's not okay, but tell me an example of doing that, please.
Well, just the example I already gave...
Okay, so we say that the dispensationalists take the Bible literally?
And says that they take the Bible literally, that doesn't mean that everything that's written in the Bible is written literally. It means there's symbolic things, and you need to interpret them according to the symbol.
Okay, but if you're interpreting, if you're saying this, for example, if you're saying, okay, a lamb with seven eyes and seven horns in Revelation 5:7, that lamb is not really a lamb. it's really Christ. And the seven eyes aren't really eyes, they really represent his omniscience. And the seven horns aren't really seven horns, they really represent his omnipotence. Okay, we're all admitting that that lamb with seven eyes and seven horns is a symbol of Christ, the dispensationalist, and I would agree on that. Where the difference is they would claim that they're taking it literally. And I say, how is that taking it literally? The word literal means, according to its exact sense, not figurative. In fact, literal is the opposite of figurative. Now, when you take something symbolically, you're taking it figuratively, and that's okay. Because, as you point out, some parts of Scripture are written to be taken figuratively. But we shouldn't pretend that we're taking them literally when we're not. And all I'm saying is this. I don't take the Bible literally, except in the portions that are written to be taken literally. And there are parts that are written in apocalyptic style, and there's some that are written in poetry, and there's some that are that have figures of speech. But why does the dispensationalist say, when he does all the same thing I do, why does he say that he takes the Bible literally and I don't? Well, I take the Bible literally about as much as he does, and neither of us take it literally all the time, because that wouldn't be a responsible way to handle all the material. So this is how we, I think, I don't know about, now see, Hank and I speak about this differently, because Hank uses the word literally differently than I do. I use literally according to the dictionary definition, because I'm speaking English, and English words are defined, you know, in the dictionaries. And so the word literally, as I find it in the dictionary, it says according to its exact sense, semicolon, not figurative, okay? So if I say I have a frog in my throat, I'm not speaking literally. Now, you recognize a frog in my throat is a figure of speech, so you take it non-literally. And there are figures of speech in the Bible, and we recognize them, and we take them non-literally, because that's how figures of speech are to be taken, not literally. But why would we do that and then say we're following a literal interpretation?
But they have real meaning.
Of course.
Once you do that, once you go through that method, they have real meaning. And I guess that's what I'm getting at, that it's okay.
See, here's the thing, Jim. I want to make it clear. I don't think I'm setting up any kind of straw man when I say that the dispensationalist is being unfair about this, because if you read the dispensational literature, which I'm sure you have, they say this. They say all millennialists, now that's what I am, I'm an amillennialist, they say all millennialists don't take the Bible literally, but all millennialists spiritualize, whereas we dispensationalists take it literally. And I say, wait a minute, they don't take it literally any more often than I do. They take some things literally that I don't, and I take some things literally that they don't. But neither of us takes the whole thing literally, because that's not a responsible way to treat poetry and apocalyptic literature and other symbolic and figurative passages. You don't take them literally. But see, the dispensationalist is the one making the straw man, because he's pretending that the amillennialist has a different principle of biblical interpretation than the dispensationalist, and claims that the dispensationalist has the higher moral ground, because they're being more true to the Scripture. They're being more consistent because they're taking it literally, and the amillennialist isn't. What I'm saying is the dispensationalist doesn't do that any more than the amillennialist does. The dispensationalist just claims to be doing so because by that claim, he's given the impression that he's more responsible or faithful to the Word of God than the amillennialist. The truth of the matter is the reason I'm an amillennialist is because I'm no longer a dispensationalist. And the reason I'm no longer a dispensationalist is because in studying the Bible, I realized that many things in the Bible are not to be taken literally. They're written in poetry or apocalyptic and so forth. And the dispensationalists would turn to me and say, but you're spiritualizing prophecy. I say, well, sometimes I am, just like the apostles did and Jesus did. But I don't always. The amillennialist allows the New Testament writers to decide when to take something literally and when not to, because the New Testament writers quote from and apply Old Testament passages a great deal. And the amillennialist allows the New Testament writers to decide, is this to be understood literally or not? And when the apostles take it literally, we do. When the apostles don't, then we take it the way they take it. The dispensationalist imposes, I think, an artificial literalness on certain types of passages where the apostles do not. And that's really where the difference is. It's not that the disciples, it's not that dispensationalists take things more literally than amillennialists do. They just have a different selection of things that they take literally and things they don't.
Because they look at things grammatically, they look at things historically,
No, that's not why they do it. That's not why they do it, because...
Oh, yes, they do.
And Jim, hang on a minute. I'm not saying they don't do...
The language,
Jim?
They get the language so that when you do come to a meaning, when you do come to a conclusion, it's what the scripture has to say rather than some all-millennialist that has an idea of what they think it says.
Okay, Jim, here's... Let me just say this. That is not why the dispensationalists take some things literally and some not.
Well, it
it's
is.
Not because, no, okay, excuse me. I was a dispensational teacher for 8 years, brother.
Radical, literal,
okay.
Historically, to the Bible. You don't.
Okay, and so do the amillennialists. That's what I'm saying to you, Jim. You don't understand. The amillennialists also do.
What you feel about the passage rather than what it historically, grammatically.
That's not true. That's not true. That's slander. That's a slander. You don't know what. You, okay. No, that isn't my weakness because I don't do that. Okay, Jim, I don't do that. Let me tell you this. Almost all Protestants will agree that the grammatical historical interpretation of Scripture was championed by the Reformers, Luther and Calvin. You read any book on biblical interpretation, and they will say that Luther and Calvin followed the grammatical historical interpretation. But you know what? Those two men were amillennialists. If we say that Augustine took the grammatical historical approach, well, he was amillennial too. In fact, the majority of people who take the grammatical historical approach throughout history have been amillennial. What I'm saying to you is that dispensationalists differ from amillennialists on different grounds than that. You're saying that the dispensationalist takes, you know, the meaning of the Greek words and the amillennialist doesn't. I'm afraid you're not very familiar with amillennial writings or teachings, because amillennialists are just as interested and just as scholarly when it comes to discerning the meaning of a Greek word as a dispensationalist scholar is. It has nothing to do with that. The difference is this, that dispensationalists have a commitment. It's an artificially established commitment that Darby came up with in 1830, and all dispensationalists have followed him on it. And that is this, that when the Bible says Israel, it always means literal Israel. And when the Bible says the church, it means the church, and never the twain shall meet. And that is the ruling principle for the dispensationalists that tells them when to take something literally and when not to. But actually, the principle itself is not followed by Jesus or the apostles.
Well, Paul followed the principle, and he said Jesus is going to come in the air. And then John says that the second time Jesus comes after the tribulation period, he's going to touch down on earth. But you guys scramble the eggs, and we get all kinds of ideas.
Okay, Jim, you said that we pick our ideas based on how we feel about a passage.
Yeah.
I'm not sure where you're getting that. Have you ever heard me teach on these subjects?
I've heard enough from what you indicate, from what you're saying, that you certainly don't believe in the rapture.
No, I believe in the rapture, but I just believe what the Bible says about it. The rapture occurs at the second coming.
Steve, that Jesus could come at any moment?
Not necessarily. The Bible doesn't teach that.
Well, that's where you get scrambled eggs.
No, wait, Jim, Jim, let me stop you for a minute. Let me ask you something. Can you tell me a place in the Bible that says Jesus could come at any moment?
Sure.
Where?
In the Bible says that Paul, in 1 Thessalonians 4:13 and following, said that he could come at any moment.
No, he did not. Find the passage. He did not say any such thing.
In 1 Corinthians, it says he could come in the twinkling of an eye at any moment.
No, excuse me. He didn't say at any moment. He says he'll come in the twinkling of an eye. He didn't say that could be at any moment.
And all those people...
Okay, Jim, here's where... You're not giving me any scriptures that say what you're saying the Bible says. Let me tell you what the Bible does say. Paul says in 2 Thessalonians 2 that the second coming of Christ cannot come at any moment, because he says that day cannot come until the falling away comes first and the man of sin be revealed. Now, what day is he talking about? Well, he says it, 2 Thessalonians 2:1. Now, concerning this, the coming of our Lord and our gathering together to meet him, our gathering unto him. He says that day cannot come until there's a falling away first and the man of sin is revealed. Now, if Paul said that, then he's clearly saying to his readers, it can't happen now because those two things had not happened. So I want you to find me one verse, if you have one. See, I'm telling you this, Jim. Here's what you're not understanding. I don't take the Bible the way I want to feel it. I take the Bible the way that I study it, okay? And I studied it as a dispensationalist with dispensational glasses on for about between 6 and 8 years, and I taught it that way. I was a dispensationalist teacher. I was what you might call a scholarly dispensationalist teacher. I knew all the scriptures, and I knew all the reasons that they were used the way they were to prove dispensational points. But as I studied the Bible more in a scholarly way, if you'll pardon me for it, I found that those scriptures did not teach in their context. They did not teach what dispensationalism claimed. And I was forced. I did not study under amillennial teachers. I didn't even know there was such a thing as amillennialism. I simply studied my Bible, and my views changed. As I studied the Bible, I realized that dispensationalism was not true, and that it was imposing meanings on passages. And you've just done that yourself. You said that in 1 Corinthians 15, when Paul said that it'll come in the twinkling of an eye, that means at any moment. Well, that's not taking the Bible in a way according to the meaning of its words. To say something will happen in the twinkling of an eye simply tells how quickly it'll happen. It doesn't say it'll happen at any moment. You're importing that to it. Likewise, in 1 Thessalonians 4, which you mentioned, when it talks about the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first, then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. There's nothing there about this could happen at any moment. He's simply telling what will happen when Jesus comes back. But Paul's whole teaching is that Jesus will someday come back, and there will be a rapture and a resurrection of the dead, but there's going to be some other things have to happen first. Jesus taught that too. Jesus said to his disciples in Matthew 24:14, he said, this gospel of the kingdom must be preached in all the world as a witness to all nations, and then the end will come. So the teaching of Scripture is that there will be an end, there will be a second coming, there will be a rapture. There will be many other things like that, but there will be some things that have to happen first. And Jesus mentioned some of them, and Paul mentioned some of them. So where did he say, if you think he did, that Jesus could come at any moment?
There you gave a perfect illustration of a person that misinterprets Scripture, because you quoted Matthew 24, and Matthew 24 has an explanation about the end of the tribulation period. It has nothing to do with the age that we're living in today.
What are you talking about? When you say the tribulation period,
yes.
Where in the Bible does it mention tribulation period?
Well, if you want
There's two passages. There's two passages.
If you want to go back to Daniel.
No, it's not mentioned there. It's not mentioned there. It's mentioned
in
Revelation.
That's your opinion.
Oh, no, I've read it. I'm talking about the tribulation period. Where do you read about that? Get a concordance.
Verse
21.
In the book of Revelation, from
chapter 7, verse 14.
Chapter 18.
No. Chapter 7, verse 14 is the only place in Revelation that mentions the tribulation.
No, the whole area of chapter 6 through chapter 19 is the tribulation.
And who told you that? A dispensational teacher.
Read about it, man.
Excuse me, Jim. I have read the book of Revelation, believe me. I've taught through it 40 times.
You certainly don't know what it says if you don't understand that the tribulation.
Hold on right there.
Tribulation upon this planet.
Jim, hang on a minute. There is a possibility that you understand Revelation better than I do, because there are many things I don't understand in Revelation. So let's start with the possibility that you do understand it better. But that's only a possibility that you do. It's possible that you don't. So we need to look at the details of Revelation to decide who has the Scripture on their side and who does not. Now, you're saying that Revelation chapter 6 through chapter 19 talks about, I presume you mean, a 7-year tribulation that is still future. Is that correct?
That's right.
Okay, now, is there someplace...
Talking about the end of that 7-year tribulation.
Okay, see, I don't believe it's talking about that, but maybe there's something in there. Let me finish the sentence. Maybe there's something in there that will support your point. Can you tell me what is in there that supports your point?
Well, I don't have the Bible in front of me, and I'm on a cell phone, so it's very difficult to discuss the Bible with you when I don't have it in front of me, because I'm not a scholar. I'm just an ordinary ditch digger. And so
I understand. Please get one of your scholars to call me.
And you are the intellect.
No, please get one of your scholars to call me, because we're getting nowhere. If you don't have a Bible in front of you, and you don't know of any verses that support your position, then all you can do is assert a dispensational mantra. And that's fine. I know how to do that.
Man right there to try to prove your point, and it's no.
That's not what's.
See?
That's not called a straw man.
You're just trying to make the dispensationalist look bad, and that's.
I am not. Excuse me, Jim. Jim, excuse me. I'm not trying to make anybody look bad. I'm simply stating things as they are. You said you don't have your Bible with you. You don't have any Bible verses that prove your point. That's fine. I'm not going to require you to. I'm trying to be fair with you. If you're a ditch digger and you're on a cell phone and you don't have a Bible, then it's fair enough that you can't give me a Bible verse. But I'm saying maybe you could give me, maybe some dispensational scholar could call who does have a Bible and does know some Bible verses they could give, because then we could have a more helpful discussion than just to have you repeat dispensational assertions without biblical support. Believe me, I know those assertions. I made them myself for years when I was a dispensational teacher. I'm not unfamiliar with what you're saying. I'm not even unfamiliar with why you think it's true. But I'm asking you to look at the evidence that you think supports it. And you don't have a Bible there, so we can't even look at it together. But I would say if you want to be a dispensationalist, it's okay with me, okay? But don't say that I'm setting up straw men. When you say that an amillennialist just interprets the Bible the way he feels it, that's a straw man. I've never met an amillennialist yet who interpreted the Bible the way he feels it. An amillennialist follows the historical grammatical approach just like the dispensationalist does. So obviously a person can follow grammatical historical approach and be either a dispensationalist or an amillennialist. So the difference lies elsewhere. And I'm not trying to make you look stupid. I'm not trying to make you look bad. I'm just trying to say you apparently aren't prepared at this point to give the kind of data that we need to help show that your position is correct. And you're always welcome to call me up when that data is, when you have it at hand, or to get one of your dispensational scholarly friends to call. I'd love to talk to them. Really, I'd like to take a whole week. And just do exactly what I did with the Roman Catholic last year. Take 5 days just to discuss the subject with a scholarly dispensationalist. If they'll show up, I'm here. I'm easy to find. Anyway, Jim, I appreciate your call.
Steve, can I ask you a question?
Yeah.
You are good, and I appreciate your intensity, and I appreciate your study. You really have a good way of expression, and I appreciate that. And I enjoy listening to you on the radio. Where did you get your education, school?
Same place you got yours. I've never gone to school.
Okay. All right.
I'm a ditch digger, too. Actually, I was a window washer, not
okay.
A ditch digger. But so my education came from the Bible itself.
Okay.
My first teachers were dispensationalists, so I first learned the Bible through and read it through a dispensationalist grid, and I understood it all in a dispensationalist way, but it was the Bible itself that led me out, and it was a surprise to me. It was a very great surprise to me after I had been led out of dispensationalism to realize that I had been led through the scriptures into something that actually had a name and that some people actually believed before me, like all the church believed it until 1800. And I didn't even know it. My teachers had never told me there was such a thing as amillennialism. I didn't know that that's what my views were called. But I had reached them simply by studying the Bible. And it took a while because I didn't have any teachers guide me.
Well, I grant you, there's dispensationalists that are off the wall. And I'm sure that you would agree there's all millennials that are off the wall, too. But I really would appreciate it if some way, somehow, we could get men like you and scholars in the dispensation, not necessarily Tim LaHaye, because he's a popular writer. Sometimes that can be a problem. But somebody that really has studied and has a good handle on the Greek and the Hebrew, it would be great if we could ever do that.
Amen. You know, Jim, you live in Beaverton, in the Portland area. I would imagine that at Multnomah College, there's got to be, that's a dispensational school. I'm sure there's got to be some scholars there who would be glad to debate me. I don't know their names, but if you want to do the research and do the legwork and call them up, I'll be glad to give them equal time.
I would rather get somebody like from Talbot Seminary, somebody that
okay.
studied the scripture
Anyone.
Or Dallas or somebody like that, rather than a college professors, because sometimes they struggle.
Okay, yeah. I mean, as far as I'm concerned, a guy with 10 PhDs is better than a guy with none.
He doesn't have a PhD, but a biblical degree that,
yeah.
You know, the scholarship, Greek and Hebrew.
That'd be excellent.
Steve, I really appreciate talking to you. It's been great.
I appreciate your call, Jim.
You bet. Bye-bye.
Thanks for calling. God bless you. We'll talk again, I hope.
God bless you, too. Yeah, bye-bye.
Okay, bye-bye now. We're going to talk next to Robert, who's calling from Salinas, California. Hi, Robert. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hi. How are you doing?
Well.
I'll take it off the air. I just had a couple of questions. My uncle, he came the other day with some. He got on his email. I guess he printed them out, and it shows, you know, like Pat Robinson, Billy Graham, Kenneth Copeland, Benny Hinn, and then this and the things he printed out. It's showing them in pictures. Doing a satanic salute, and it's talking about how Kenneth Copeland, Pat Robinson, and Billy Graham are Masons. And I was just wondering, is a Mason part of a satanic group?
Is this book by Tex Mars?
Well, actually, you know what? Can I say where he printed it out from? The website?
Mm-hmm.
It
of
came
course.
From www.prophets.com.
Your phone cut out for part of it. Did
okay.
you say falseprophets.com?
No, it's www.beastprophets.com.
Beastprophets.com,
yeah.
I see. Okay. Well, I saw those photos also in a book that was published by Tex Mars. And Tex Mars is one of these guys who's very, very sensationalistic and makes a lot out of a very little bit of evidence. And I saw these pictures, of these guys, Billy Graham and others, allegedly making a signal with their hand.
Yeah.
You know, which was said to be a Masonic, demonic, satanic kind of a symbol. But I recognized, you know, that my hand has fallen into that position. I mean, it's not like a contortion of the hand. It's a position the hand might very naturally and comfortably fall into. Without a person being noticing what their hand is doing. I mean, there's several different hand signs that Tex Mars, you know, identified in this book I saw that are all signs. They may be signs, but they're the same thing that could happen quite naturally. Your hand could easily just be resting in that position
yeah.
when a photograph is taken. The pictures of Billy Graham and so forth, I was unconvinced that the picture was showing him making a hand sign of the Masonic Lodge. Now I'm not a big fan of most of those guys you mentioned. You know, Benny Hinn and Kenneth Copeland, those guys. I don't think those are good guys. But I'd be very slow to suggest that they're involved with the Masons. Maybe they are. I don't know. I'd have to see more evidence than a photograph of them with their hand in a certain shape. But it's very possible that some of those guys are Masons, and the Masonic Lodge is indeed something I think Christians should have nothing to do with, because it has, as they say, Luciferian connections at the higher levels, and I don't think there's any reason why a Christian should be involved with it. I don't think that everyone who's in the Masons is consciously part of a satanic, you know, movement. I mean, they don't. I think most people in the Masons don't think of it as satanic. Most of them actually think of it as a good organization. So I think that there's a lot of people who aren't that well informed about it. And frankly, I'm not that well informed about it. I've read enough. I mean, Charles Finney was a Mason before he was a Christian. He wrote a book exposing the Masons. And there have been other Christian writers who have come out of the Masons who've exposed stuff from it. I don't know that much firsthand. But I do know there are Christians who are in the Masons. I think they probably shouldn't be. But the fact that the Masons at the higher levels are overtly satanic doesn't mean that all the people at the lower levels are aware of that. And so there are Christians who think they're in a benign, innocuous organization. And they might even think it's quasi-Christian. And so, I mean, they could be innocently, but perhaps not well advisedly, in the Masons. Now, I don't know I don't know that Billy Graham's in the Masons or isn't. I have no information about that. I'd be amazed if he was. But at the same time, I certainly would be, I certainly don't believe that Billy Graham is part of a Luciferian plot to destroy religion.
Hello?
Yes.
Okay, yeah. No, I was just curious, because I mean, he showed me this, and I was, and I told my uncle, I said, well, you know what, sometimes on the internet, you know, they can do things, you know, with the pictures and all that stuff.
Well, that's true, too.
Yeah. You know, and I was, you know, it has, like, T.G. Jakes, too. It's, I'm not sure what Illumani is. It says, he was and probably still is being groomed by Illuminati to replace Billy Graham. And this is talking about T.D. Jakes. Saying,
oh,
like,
wow.
I guess that he's the next forerunner after Billy Graham.
Well, I don't think T.D. Jakes can replace Billy Graham, because I think Billy Graham's too respectable.
Well, you know, I mean, it's like, I'm not calling to debate. I was just real curious about this, and I've been listening to your show for about 2 years. I said, well, you know what, let me call and see what he thinks about it and all that. Because it kind
of, well, I've seen the photographs. I've seen the photographs, too, yeah.
Yeah, it kind of troubled me. And I was like, man, you know, Lord, you know what, I'm just going to keep my eyes on you, Lord, you know, not on man, but on you.
Well, that's true. I mean, even if Billy Graham and T.D. Jakes and all the evangelists you've ever seen on TV, you know, if they all stood up someday with a united voice and said, guess what, everybody, we're all frauds. You know, we don't believe any of this stuff we've been preaching. We've just been making money off it. Well, I mean, that would certainly stumble a lot of people, but it wouldn't stumble me. I'd just feel sorry for them. You know, because I know Jesus is real, because I know Jesus. My faith doesn't depend on Jesus, on these people. It depends on Jesus.
Yeah.
You know, I went forward at a Billy Graham crusade in Los Angeles when I was 10 years old, and I've always been a great admirer of Billy Graham. And, you know, I think the man is as good, as pure as they come. But maybe, you know, I could be wrong. If something turned out where Billy Graham was compromised in some way that I didn't know about, it would not, even though I went forward at a Billy Graham crusade, it wouldn't in any way have an impact on my faith in Christ, because
Amen.
My faith in Christ isn't faith in Billy Graham, it's faith in Jesus.
Amen. All right, then, brother. Yeah, that's all I just had, just to call in and all that. But thank you for your time.
Hey, thanks, Robert. Good talking to you.
God bless you. Bye-bye.
All right. Bye-bye now. Somebody left a question with my call screener, just wanting to know the website, not my website, but another website that has sound bites from this program arranged in topical arrangement. That is, you know, there's like over 200 little segments, sound clips from this program. Arranged by topical arrangement. So if you wanted to hear a question answered on a certain subject, you'd look and see if they've got one there, and then you click on it, you can listen. That is not a service that is found at my website. That is a service provided by a friend of mine who's in Oregon. Chris, my friend Chris Crombie actually has put that together, I think, and I think with help of some others. And that website is audiodoctrine.com. So it's www.audiodoctrine.com. If you go there, it's really a good website. I mean, obviously, I like my own answers, you know, so I think they're good. If you don't like my answers, then it's not so good. But it's a really a helpful website in arranging these questions that are on these radio shows into easily accessible collection by topics. And so a lot of work has gone into that. Audiodoctrine.com it is. Now, there's another really good website that's not mine, but also has a lot of my lectures there, like hundreds of them, MP3s you can download for free. And this gentleman will actually send you discs with the lectures on them if you ask for them, and he doesn't charge anything, just like we don't. He's a guy that I discipled up in Idaho, and he's got the same opinion I do. You don't sell the gospel, you don't sell the word of God, so he gives stuff away. Although I know it would help him if people sent a gift, if they got something physical from him. Because he's not rich. He lives by faith. But his website is digitalministries.us. So it's www.digitalministries.us. Now, he's got hundreds of my MP3s there, but he also has other teachers there, some of whom I don't have anything to do with and even don't necessarily care for that much. But the point is, if you want some more lectures besides those that you can get at my website, there are these other resources, audiodoctrine.com and digitalministries.us. My own website, of course, is thenarrowpath.com, the same as the name of the radio program, thenarrowpath.com, and there you can find approximately 1,000 MP3 files you can download for free, and other resources there too. Our lines are open right now, but we only have about 3 minutes left. If you want to be our last caller of the day, feel free to give me a call, and I will be glad to talk to you. 1-800-438-5090. Yesterday I received this email from a brother named Dave back east, and he said, "Steve, why isn't the English name for Jesus translated from the Greek Joshua? Take a look at Acts 7:45, and it's from Stephen's sermon, which says, which also our fathers came after us brought in with Joshua, which in the Greek is Jesus, into the possession of the Gentiles." That's talking about Stephen is telling how Joshua brought the children of Israel into the promised land. And in Stephen's sermon, the name is Jesus, as he gives it. So this writer wants to know why don't we call Jesus Joshua? I guess that's what he's asking. The fact of the matter is that in the Old Testament, which was written in Hebrew, the name Yeshua is the same as Joshua. Joshua is just another pronunciation of it, or it's an English pronunciation of a Hebrew word. And in Greek, the name Jesus, or which we pronounce Jesus, is the Greek form of the same word. So the New Testament was written in Greek, so even when it talks about Joshua of the Old Testament, it calls him Jesus, which is Jesus. And so you find the name Jesus in the New Testament because it's a Greek book. And you find the name Joshua in the Old Testament because it is a Hebrew book. Now, in the New King James, Jesus, in the passage that this brother quoted, Acts 7:45, it translates Jesus as Joshua because it wants to make it clear to the reader that Stephen is talking about Joshua. He's not talking about Jesus of Nazareth. So they use the Hebrew name Joshua, but that's not a translation. That's just a helpful clarification. The King James in that verse actually uses the name Jesus, though it's talking about Joshua in the Old Testament because his name would be Jesus in Greek. Let's talk to Tyson calling from Corvallis, Oregon next. Hi, Tyson.
Hey, Steve. First of all, I'd just like to say I called in a while about hell, and you gave me some CDs on the subject, and it was just great. It blessed me very much. But I have a question. I read a book by Jacques Ellul, and it's called Anarchy in Christianity, and I was just wondering what you think about our role in terms of authority and hierarchy, even within the church or even political systems.
I have to say, I don't have time to go into that in detail as much as I would like, and it'd be great if you could call early in the program tomorrow so we could talk about it more. I only know the teachings of Jacques Ellul at second hand. That is, I haven't read Jacques Ellul's own stuff, but I've talked to people who are very much into him. And my impression is that he's very different than mainstream popular Christianity, but I think he's very much closer to primitive Christianity in many respects. He's a pacifist, for example, and he takes some of the positions the early church did. I'm assuming that he felt that authority structures and so forth are not a good thing in government and in the church. Is that his position?
I think so, yeah.
Yeah, I'd be glad to talk about that in detail. Unfortunately, the music's playing, and I only have a minute left.
Okay.
So I can't really do that, but I hope, Tyson, feel free to call back tomorrow early and we can maybe discuss that more.
Surely.
Okay, God bless you, brother.
Okay, later.
Bye-bye. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and you can write to us if you'd like to help us stay on the air, which costs money. You can help us out if you want to by writing to the Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633. Santa Cruz, California, 95063. You can find that address and many of the resources I mentioned at our website, which is www.thenarrowpath.com. And if there's any dispensational scholars out there that would like to participate in a dialogue on the air here, I welcome you to contact me. You can contact me through the website, which is, again, www.thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us.